Our reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 24, verses 1 to 33, and verses 49 to 67. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." The servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from?" "Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household in my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time the women go out to draw water. Then he prayed, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was a daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water from your jar." "Drink, my lord," she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, "I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a becca and 2 gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he asked, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She answered him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son that Milcah bore to Nahor." And she added, "We have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night." Then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." The girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, and had heard Rebekah tell what the man said to her, he went to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. "Come, you are blessed by the Lord," he said. "Where are you standing out here?" "I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man went to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought for the camels, and water for him and his men to wash their feet. Then food was set before him. But he said, "I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say." "Then tell us," Laban said. Continuing with verse 49. "Now if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, so I may know which way to turn." Laban and Bethuel answered, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed. When Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Then the servant brought out gold and silver jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. When they got up the next morning, he said, "Send me on my way to my master." But her brother and her mother replied, "Let the girl remain with us 10 days or so, then you may go." But he said to them, "Do not detain me now that the Lord has granted success to my journey. Send me on my way so I may go to my master." Then they said, "Let's call the girl and ask her about it." So they called Rebekah and asked her, "Will you go with this man?" "I will go," she said. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way, along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of their enemies." Then Rebekah and her maids got ready and mounted their camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roi, for he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. This is God's word.
The death of Abraham's beloved wife Sarah and her interment in the purchased cave of Machpelah in the very heart of the promised land trumpeted to the world that Abraham's descendants would one day possess the land. And so Machpelah became the magnificent by faith repository for the bones of the patriarchs. By faith, by faith, by faith. They were interred there for hundreds of years. But for Abraham, Sarah's death was also a fresh awakening to his old advanced age and his responsibility to make sure that his 40-something son finally find a wife, marry well, and produce heirs. It was a great import. In fact, the matter was of such importance to Abraham that he summoned his chief servant to make a vow unique in Genesis. You find it nowhere else except one other place in Genesis in which his servant was asked to place his hand under Abraham's thigh near the patriarch's powers of procreation, formalizing the purpose and importance of the task. This is very intentional and very dramatic, and very likely the hand under the thigh referenced circumcision, the sign of the covenant that had been given to all the males in conjunction with the renamings of Abraham and Sarah and the naming of Isaac, the heir who would then be the progenitor of the covenant, who would be born a year later. So that oath summoned an awesome remembrance of God in covenant. God Almighty, the God of the covenant of Genesis 17. And this highly personal formalizing by his servant of this oath suggests that for Abraham, the fulfillment of this oath was a matter of life and death. So vital, so important to him. And of first importance, Abraham demanded that Isaac's wife must not be a Canaanite. Verses 3 and 4, "I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I'm living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son." What was ringing in his head was the primeval oracle of Noah, "Cursed be Canaan." And he was seeing it lived out in front of his eyes, and indeed it would be for hundreds more of years. And he said there could be no mixing of Abraham's offspring with these cursed people. Along with that, He would not allow Isaac to depart from the land under any circumstance to go back to Ur to find a wife, as is suggested by the servant. Verse 6, he says, make sure you do not take my son back there. Then he goes on to say what will happen. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land and who spoke to me and promised me an oath saying, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. And then he reiterates again, but do not take my son back there. And in fact, in Scripture, Isaac is never permitted to leave the land, even in time of famine, because he encapsulated the divine promise of a people and a land. This is of huge importance to this. But what stands out above all else in these words is Abraham's faith. These are Abraham's final recorded words in Scripture, words of faith. And it is very significant that his opening recorded words in Scripture, the first quotation in Genesis 15, is where he expresses his doubts. When he says to God, you've given me no children. Now, in his final quotation, he expresses his faith when he says to his servant, he will send his angel before you so you can get a wife for my son from there. Now, this has always been seen to be this. It is a simple reliance on the providence of God. Abraham believed that God's unseen hand would do all, that his hand may be hidden, but it's effective in absolute power, and he believed it with all of his heart that it would happen. So there is towering faith here at the end of Abraham's life that it's going to happen. But we should know very well that there's going to be no miracle in this story as we normally think of miracles. No rearrangement of molecules, no sun standing still, no healing, no river stopped up, but rather God is going to bring about the acquiring of a bride for Abraham through normal events of life. The delays, the customs, the stresses, the chance meetings. As Dr. Packer says, believers are never in the grip of blind forces, of fortune, chance, luck, faith. All that happens to them is divinely planned, and each event comes as new summons to trust and obey and rejoice. Now, Genesis 24, in the structure of this twice-told story of Isaac and Rebekah, gives us, as readers, the advantage because of its double repetition of knowing what's going to happen before it happens. This is a story of providence. And so we can look down on the story, so to speak, and we can see God working providentially. And the position of this great story in Genesis at the end of Abraham's life serves in effect to tell us that the way God works day in and day out is in the ordering of the circumstances of life. This is how God works. And I should say right now, this story is about the servant, it's about Abraham, it's about Rebekah. But it is a story about God, first of all. Reminded of Charlie Brown telling Lucy that he's taken a speed reading course and that he had read War and Peace the night before. And she asked him what it was about, and he said, well, it's about Russia. The Bible is about God. It's a book about God from beginning to end. In the beginning, God. When you get the Revelation, it's all God. It's about God. And such a God, as a God of providence, is great beyond our imaginings because He maintains all of life. He involves Himself in all events, and He directs all things to their appointed end while rarely interrupting the natural order. You see, we want to see God do something. We want to see a miracle. Brothers and sisters, all of life is a miracle. And the God that you have here is a God who is awesome beyond words. Awesome. It's about God. Along with this, we need to take careful note that Abraham's servant was himself a remarkable man of faith. Incredible. In fact, one of the commentators, Derek Kidner, says he's one of the most attractive minor characters of the Bible. And if he was Eliezer of Damascus, you can reference his name in Genesis 15:3, if he was this same Eliezer, the chief servant, then this man has been displaced by Abraham's progeny, and most recently, Isaac. But he has a spirit very much like John the Baptist, who said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." He is a lovely man of faith. And so it is with profound covenantal faith that the servant placed his hand under Abraham's thigh and swore a magnificent oath by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that he would carry out Abraham's wishes. This is momentous. Now there are 1,000 miles and several months in verse 10, because the servant assembled a sizable caravan, no doubt to make a great impression when he finally got up to Mesopotamia upon the bride-to-be, and then he traveled north and then east to Aram Naharaim, it says, literally the land within the river, bounded on three sides by the great Euphrates, Mesopotamia, dead center. And there in the slanting rays of the evening sun, when women came out to draw water, Abraham's servant directed his camels to kneel down around the water trough without drinking. The stage is set, but the very first action of this servant was a humble prayer for guidance. He looks to God in verses 12 through 14. Then he prayed, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I'm standing beside this spring and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one you've chosen for your servant Isaac. By this, I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." I think it's good to note here that this unnamed servant is the very first person in all of the Bible noted as asking for divine guidance at a critical juncture. He is magnificent, and he is lovely. And his prayer will also be described later as a spontaneous prayer, a prayer of the heart, in verse 45. But what is most remarkable here in the passage is the emphasis on providence, because he does not ask for a miraculous sign from God. No miracle. No astounding act. Rather, he sought guidance in the regular way, the ordinary events of life. And this has been understood among Jewish commentators, Protestant commentators in the Reformation, all the way down through church history. As one of the Jewish commentators observes, nothing is more characteristic of biblical man than a profound and pervasive conviction about the role of divine providence in everyday human affairs. He goes on to say, it should be noted that the servant does not ask for a miraculous divine intervention or for a revelation that would designate Isaac's bride-to-be. He prays rather that the rational criteria of suitability that he himself determines might be in accordance with God's will and be effective. Now, to be sure, those rational criteria were demanding. A woman who offers him a drink and then says, "I'll water your 10 camels. But it's not an extraordinary, miraculous work. It's not a fleece put out that doesn't get dry or wet. It's nothing like that. It simply is an everyday occurrence in the ordering of life. Now, it is brilliant, It is brilliantly revealing in that it reveals the character of this woman, a woman who would come out like that would be remarkably good-natured and kind and generous and industrious and I think strong. But above all, he placed himself on utter reliance upon God and God's providential care and providential guidance in the everyday occurrences of life. Now, I think it's reasonable to conclude that Rebekah had left her house before the servant began to pray. And therefore, because we're given this perspective, we're meant to see the providence is all of God. God directed him to ask for specific providences, which God was at the same time orchestrating so that when he lifted his head from prayer, there she was. He'd answered before he'd prayed. Listen to the text, verses 15 and 16. Before he finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. Now, this is an astonishing providence. There she is, standing with the water jar on her shoulder. But what is more astonishing is that Rebekah volunteered to water those 10 camels. I mean, to grasp the wonder of this thing, you have to understand that a camel drank 25 gallons of water. That her jar traditionally would hold 3 gallons of water. And if my math is anything close, she went down into that well, several steps down and back up again, 80 to 100 times. And it takes 10 minutes for a camel to drink 25 gallons of water. So if my math is anything close again, it's an hour and a half to 2 hours of sweaty labor. Now that is remarkable. I also think she must have thought that he was the rudest man she'd ever met. Because it says he didn't say a word. He just stood there watching. For an hour and a half. He was wanting to see if it was God's will. I think he could have figured it out after about 3 trips down. But he remained quiet. And you know that this old servant, especially who was Eliezer, old in life, his pulse was racing as at last he took out the costly gifts that he'd borne up north, that golden nose ring and those bracelets, and asked whose daughter she was, if there's room in the house. And her answer that she was the granddaughter of Abraham's brother Nahor was perfect, and that he was welcome. And that left him overcome and his soul soared in an ecstasy of thankfulness, verses 26 and 27. Then the man bowed down and worshiped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to his master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." God's providential answer to his prayer was beyond doubt. No mistake, she was it. What an awesome, awesome work of God in everyday life. Now the sight of the servant's intense worship struck the girl's heart. And the mention of Abraham's name, a name that was part of her household lore for years since he had been gone, caused expectancy and care, and off she went to her mother's house, the family home. Now, the name of Rebekah's older brother, Laban, means white one, and is a poetic term for the moon, which was in keeping with Abraham's moon-worshipping origin. And this was Laban. This Laban is the same man who would shamefully deceive Isaac's son Jacob when he came seeking the hand of his daughter Rachel over that 14-year period. He was a man who loved money and power and advantage, a sly man. Though Laban was not able to take advantage of Abraham's servant, you can see the dollar signs implicit in the exchange. Verse 28 and following, Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to meet the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring, and the bracelets on his sister's arms, and heard Rebekah tell what the man said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord," he said. "Why are you standing out here? I have prepared a house and a place for the camels." So the man, that is the servant, went to the house. The camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought for the camels, the water for him and his men to wash their feet. Then food was set before him. But he said, "I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say." "Then tell us," said Laban. And through verses 34 to 49, he retells the story. Almost line for line. Little modifications here and there, because what he's up to, he's recounting the providence of God. And he knows that if Laban and Bethuel see the providence of God, they will understand that it is God's will. And the servant's speech is brilliantly effective. Verses 50 through 54, Laban and Bethuel answered, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of our master's son as the Lord has directed." When Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Then the servant brought out gold and silver, jewelry, and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. That amazing providence couldn't be denied. And for a moment, at least, Laban is muzzled. He really can't do anything. And for the third time, that servant is down on his face before God. Out comes the princely treasures and distributed to everyone, even to Laban. But predictably, despite the servant's great generosity, when morning came, there was Laban and his mother demurring, asking that Rebekah remain 10 more days. Knowing him, this would have been deadly. But the servant remained steadfast. "Send me on my way so I may go to my master." Now God honored the servant's resolve because the family's attempt to stonewall had occasioned another joyous providence, namely the public declaration of Rebekah's faith. Verses 57 and 58. Then they said, "Let's call the girl and ask her about it." So they called Rebekah and they asked her, "Will you go with this man?" "I will go," she said. Her simple, "I will go," states the nature of her trust in the God of Abraham. Young Rebekah willingly left her father's house, recognizing the call of the same Lord who called Abraham, casting herself on him alone with a noble confidence worthy of a woman who was to be Abraham's daughter. She's magnificent, this almost-to-be matriarch. And upon Rebekah's faithful, "I will," the departure was secured. Verses 59 and 60. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way, along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of their enemies." And in blessing Rebekah, unwittingly they paralleled the blessing that God had given to Abraham upon the sacrifice of Isaac. "Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies." So now in God's plan, we see the same blessing has been given to both Isaac and his bride. God's providence. And the meeting of Isaac and Rebekah is one of storied beauty. The long journey of the gold-bedecked bride down from Mesopotamia, her meditating upon the servant's words, her questionings about this husband-to-be, Isaac, who's been chosen by God. And if Isaac is merely walking in the field, as some suggest, instead of meditating, he still had ample time to ponder the return of the servant and the answer of Abraham's prayer and oath. And apparently, both Isaac and Rebekah saw each other at the same time, though they did not know who the other was for sure. But when she knew it was him, she did the most magnificent thing. She pulled out a veil and veiled herself, which was symbolizing that she was his bride. The camel knelt, and there she was before him. And then Isaac engaged the servant, and the servant told him everything that happened. Now Isaac, whose laughter himself must have laughed out in delight at the account of Rebekah's watering all those camels. Joy was everywhere. And the marriage was immediate. Verse 67, Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Rebekah placed Sarah by entering the deceased matriarch's tent, and she became the new matriarch of Israel. And he loved her is the first reference to marital love in the Bible. You got to note that. He loved her. He cherished her. They had married in the Lord, as the Bible always requires. They were one flesh. Now, the scriptural doctrine of divine providence is that God has total hands-on control of everything in the world. God provides and controls in grand arenas. He controls in history. He controls in nature. He controls in the lives of individual people. And God's providential control of life is illustrated by virtually every narrative in the Bible. If you read it straight up, you see that God is in control of everything. His providence is an axiom for all biblical narratives. If you don't understand the doctrine, it's because you haven't read the Bible. And just as the hymn says we are to do, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. And that is true for us. And the lesson from the story of Isaac and Rebekah is certainly not this. Certainly not that we are to lay out criteria that God must fulfill as a way to determine His will. But rather the lesson is that the Lord will guide us if we are faithful to His Word. That's what the message is. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 puts it in memorable form. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. And brothers and sisters, when you step by faith into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose, that He predestines us. He calls us. He glorifies us. And it's going to happen. Because the ultimate providence is in Christ Himself. And this story and all of Scripture teaches us that our lives are not ruled by chance or fate, but by God. And if you think that your life is being ruled by chance or by faith, you are not giving regard to the God of the Bible. God is always faithful to His children, always, and our challenge is to be faithful to Him. Understand this. God does not help those who help themselves. God helps those who trust themselves completely to Him, as did Abraham and his servant. Hear the Word of God. Trust the Word of God. And embrace the God of the Bible. For this is your God. Let us pray. Our Father, the best thing that could happen to any of us is to get a clear vision of You and Your providence and to take hold of it like Abraham himself did and his servant. Our Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. Enlarge our faith. Help us to take the biblical revelation into our souls that we might serve You. In Jesus' name, amen.